Morning, Imago Dei. How we doing? Sounds great. I was with my friend Leonce Crump, big African-American preacher the other day, and he was trying to get the crowd to talk back to him a little bit. And he said, some of you say amen by taking notes. And I was thinking, I think that's the Imago Dei crowd. But we need to learn the other amens, okay? You guys feel free to just give me a grunt or a wave the pencil in the air, you know, just anything to know you're out there. As we look in this passage, if you're new to Imago Dei, welcome. I'm Tony, one of the pastors, released from prison a couple weeks ago, and I'm just really delighted that you're here. Today's my birthday. Just need everybody to know that. Welcome to my birthday party. I get to preach on Acts 2. I'm an old man yelling about Jesus. So we're going to give it a shot here. This is an incredible passage of scripture. To set the context, we've been studying the book of Acts for a few weeks now, day of Pentecost, one of the most important days in history, as God fulfilled his promise to pour out his spirit upon all flesh. And Peter says that one of the implications of that is that we're all now prophets, that all of God's people are prophets, not in the sense that they have a particular gift of prophecy and like predicting, you know, things like the Super Bowl champion, but that we all have the capacity now to know God like the Old Testament prophets, to know God personally and intimately, and we have the capacity and responsibility to speak for God. So Peter laid out that message that Joel had talked about is here. So now he then gets into the heart of the message in verse 22. And it's not a very long sermon. This is what you might call the first Christian sermon. It took me about 2.5 minutes to read it, I think, the other day as I timed it. I think Donnie went a little longer, but he's from Mississippi, right? So he did really well. Not everybody can be from Eastern Kentucky, where that great bastion of intellect and scholarship. So however long it takes, I don't think this is the entirety of the sermon, because at the end, you see Luke, the author of Acts, says that with many other words, he exhorted them. So I suspect Peter went on for about an hour and a half or so, which is where we get the idea from here at Imago Dei. Although I'm only going 35 minutes. I did in the first service, so that's impressive, 35 minutes. We have predestination, we have miracles, we have Davidic typology, we have baptismal regeneration, all very small, easy subjects that you'll be able to understand quite clearly when I'm finished. If you have theological questions, by the way, at Imago Dei, it's Keith@IDC Raleigh. That's Keith Whitfield, Pastor Keith, IDC Raleigh. He cleans up the mess around here. So Peter's sermon is essentially simple. The tomb is empty, the throne is occupied. Repent and believe. Jesus is alive, Jesus is a promised king. You need to know him. Now, it sounds really obvious to us that every week we should be talking about Jesus. After all, why else are we here? We could do something else, right, on a Sunday morning. But we take it as a privilege, a gift. We get to gather together with God's people and celebrate the fact that there's an empty tomb in the Middle East. There's an occupied throne in heaven, and all our greatest problems have already been solved. We celebrate that. But unfortunately, in many churches, this isn't the message. Even in churches that would be labeled as evangelical, Bible-believing Christians. In a recent sermon south of here in a southern state, a very popular pastor, preaches to thousands of people podcast him, was preaching a sermon on the book of Daniel. And I was just kind of shocked by how he began his sermon. I wrote it down so I would quote him exactly. He says, "Today I'm going to tell you a really fascinating story from the Old Testament. This is the great news. If you're not a Christian, this is the perfect Sunday for you to be here because we're not going to talk about Jesus." Because that's from the Old Testament. Now, what would you guys do if I stood up and said, "Hey guys, next month or so, we're not going to talk about Jesus"? Bad things, I hope. I hope you would carry me out of here. Like, what else do we have to talk about? What else? He's all we have. He's all we need. And I hope the message of the gospel doesn't grow old to you. And that you think you're somehow helping people by not telling them the best news in the world. Here's the great news, guys. Well, I'm not going to tell you about it. I heard something about the tomb. Well, we're not going to talk about that. I have something. You know, Peter, if we were to ask him, what do you think he would say? "Hey, Peter, day of Pentecost, tell them the great news. You're not going to talk about Jesus." This is utterly foolish to the New Testament that somebody would preach a sermon and not exalt the Son. Paul says himself in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ hasn't been raised, our preaching is in vain. Like we're just wasting our time. So I just want to encourage you as a church to realize this is what we do as corporately together. There are a lot of things that are wrong with Imago Dei. I understand that. Many of you tell me weekly. But one thing that you're guaranteed to get is Christ exalted from his word. We'll try to improve everything else. Okay? Send those complaints to nate@idcraleigh.com. I'm going to work in all the elders before it's over with today. So here we go, Acts 2, verse 22. I want to remind you of this, that if you're not a preacher, you could probably read this as if this is a sermon type of, it's about, but remember the context. Peter's answering a question, just like you would answer a question at a coffee shop or at a restaurant. And the question is, what does this mean? What do all these signs and wonders mean? And we looked at that last week. And once again, you can learn from Peter. You don't have to be a preacher, because all of the believers in the book of Acts were doing the same thing, and that is commending Christ to people. Commending Christ to people. I don't know if you remember when Steve Timmis was here, our British friend, a couple years ago, as he was talking about his wayward son who was living with his girlfriend. Neither of them were believers. She was actually from a Muslim family. And over the course of time, Timmis said, you know, there was nothing I could do to really change his lifestyle. Anything I said wouldn't ultimately affect him. The only thing his mother and I realized that we could do is keep commending Christ to our son. And that's what we kept doing, lovingly and graciously and persistently. We kept commending Christ. And Timmis was in Ireland, and his son called, this same son, and said, Dad, I need to tell you something. He said, well, I'm really busy. I'm trying to find this bishop over here in Ireland. And he said, well, Dad, I became a Christian. And he's like, yeah, stop playing around. Hurry up and tell me what you need to tell me. I'm trying to find this guy. He's like, no, Dad, I really became a Christian. And he and the girlfriend became Christians. They showed up with her bags and said, hey, Dad, since we've become Christians, we know we can't live together, so can she live with you? And they lived with them until they got married, and now he's training to be a church planter. And so as you're thinking about Peter's sermon here, you could think about it like from the stage, preaching Christ, but also think about it in a living room of commending Christ. And what you see Peter doing in this is being both courageous and comprehensible. Both are necessary. He's being bold. He's being forthright. Now again, bold doesn't mean you're a jerk. It doesn't mean you're aggressive. It simply means you're bold. That means that you can speak the truth. This is Peter standing up courageously and comprehensibly in that what he said made sense. Now a lot of people know some Bible, they know some theology, but they can't explain things very well. And even Paul says to the church, pray for me that when I open my mouth, I may do so with clarity. You see, clarity is not a stylistic issue. It's a moral issue. We must be clear. We have to be clear. We need to work to be clear, because heaven and hell hang in the balance. And so let's realize when Peter got finished, they knew what he said. And if we think people are going to become Christians without being clear, then man, we're really, you know, casting our hope on God's sovereign grace. And fortunately, God does that sometimes in spite of our lack of clarity. But we learn here from Peter that he was clear, he was courageous. And so let's look at what he had to say. Two parts to the sermon. It was a Christ-centered sermon, and it was a converting sermon. A Christ-centered sermon, first of all. He begins with the man, Christ Jesus. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. So Jesus lived. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Last week it was the Galileans. I can't believe God is using them. They couldn't believe this guy from Nazareth was doing all of these things. He was attested to you by God. He was approved by God. He was shown to be Messiah by God through the mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Now, what Peter begins by saying is, listen, you know Christ. You saw him. He was the talk of the town. He was performing all of these miracles, these mighty works and wonders and signs. Now, the Gospels are filled with examples of these, right? If you're wondering, what is Peter talking about? Just go read the Gospels. One example in Mark's Gospel, which is most people believe Peter's Gospel, narrated by Mark. In Mark 4 and 5, you see Jesus conquering our greatest fears miraculously. Great storm blows in. Many people are scared of storms. You just don't hang out in the eye of Hurricane Katrina. Like, you leave and he can calm the storm. Mark 5, demonic possession. This man is crazy, perhaps the craziest man in the Bible. Jesus heals him. He puts on clothes after he's healed. Everybody applauds, thankful. And Jesus says, put this man in his right mind. We're afraid of the demonic. Next story in Mark's gospel, sickness, an illness that could possibly lead to death. And all of us know that fear. And then it's death itself at the end of Mark 5. And Jesus, in these groupings of miracles, is showing what the coming kingdom is going to be like. He is giving us a little foretaste, a little movie preview of the coming kingdom where there are no storms, there are no demonic possessed people, there is no sickness, and there is no death. And so we need to remind our friends who push back and say, I can't believe in the Bible because I don't believe in miracles. I've read David Hume, the 18th century philosopher, who said that there are certain laws in nature. Miracles can't exist because these laws can't be violated. We need to remind them that the miracles of Jesus were not the violation of nature. They were the restoration of nature. Jesus was giving us a glimpse of the fact that the King is here. And when the King is here, he can roll back the curse. He can reverse the curse. And now we're all living in anticipation for that great day when we see the new heavens and new earth apart from all of these incredible disasters and fears that plague us. And so Peter opens his sermon by saying, hey, you guys saw him. Now, we're living in the 21st century. We probably wouldn't start our presentation like Peter's starting it. He's speaking to mainly a Jewish crowd who know the Jewish scriptures. But one thing I think you can take away from this is that we don't see Jesus alive today, but we have the Gospels. And I would commend you to just ask your unbelieving friends if they would read the Gospels with you. You might be surprised at what happens. God changes people, doesn't he, through the reading of the Gospels, the reading of the scriptures by the power of the Spirit. And so don't think that's a very elementary thing to do. There have been great scholars and intellectual giants who have read the Bible and come under conviction and believed. Dick Lucas, a great pastor in England, there was an article in a local paper one evening that said basically this. A guy wrote in and he said, I really would like to believe in Christianity. I really would. But I'm still waiting on this watertight argument to believe. And Lucas said, you know, the guy will probably die and never believe because God hasn't given us a watertight argument. What he's given us instead is a watertight person against whom in the end there can be no argument. And what Lucas is saying is that there is something incredibly attractive about the person of Jesus. And when you begin to look at him, behold him, you might be surprised who he converts. So he begins there with Jesus, the man. Secondly, the plan. Verse 23, the plan. He says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. This is not a very politically correct sermon. And some might say this is not the best approach. I got a sermon for you guys. What is it? You killed Jesus. It's part of God's plan. Deal with it. It's like, Peter, you might want to be a little softer. This Jesus, now we got to do a bit of work here. This is part of God's plan. Foreknowledge, what does this mean? A lot of people think foreknowledge means something like this, that God looked through the corridors of time and he saw what was going on and he adjusted his plans. That's not at all what foreknowledge means, though. That's the only problem with that. Foreknowledge means foreknowing in the sense of foreordaining. This is the definite plan of God. You say, well, I don't know if you can make that argument there. Well, just flip over to chapter 4 of Acts and notice the language again of Luke in a different passage as he's talking about the early church, recognizing the sovereignty of God in the cross, in the plan of God. Verse 24, right in the middle of the prayer, sovereign Lord, great way to start a prayer, who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of your father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, and he quotes Psalm 2, the great messianic psalm, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now watch this. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus. These are the people responsible whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. And then he says, what did they do? They did everything your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. That's an astonishing statement about God's sovereignty. In other words, the death of Jesus was not an accident. This wasn't a sense of, I don't know what I'm gonna do with humanity. Jesus, go give it a try. But this is a plan from before the creation of the world that God has planned, as Paul says, to sum up all things in Christ. Now the question is, why did Peter make this claim to open his sermon up with? I think what Peter's doing is doing what many of the Jewish believers had to do, and that is talk about this Messiah who died on a cross. After all, Messiahs win, especially Jesus. Look at all that he did, and then he dies, humanly speaking, looking like a pathetic victim. And the Jews knew that the Deuteronomy said, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. So how can he be Messiah? And that's why he goes back to the sovereignty of God. See, he's not a pathetic victim. This is part of God's sovereign plan. And he's putting it in perspective for them. But that doesn't mean, of course, that they're not responsible. Because you notice in the same breath, he says, you killed him. You're accountable. You're responsible. So, sovereignty of God does not mean fatalism. The Bible doesn't teach fatalism. That your decisions don't matter. Your choices don't matter. They do matter. You're held accountable for all of your choices. And so we're given here this beautiful balance. And we're also told, by the way, that we want to put our maker to death. We want to dethrone God. We don't want someone to rule over us. They saw the king and they put him to death. And Peter says, you're accountable. Now, this is a marvelous mystery, isn't it? And what do we do with this mystery? Well, this is what I do with the mystery. I make this a spot for worship. You say, I can't unravel this mystery. Don't unravel it. Enjoy it. Spurgeon said, when I come up upon something that I really can't unravel, I built an altar. We make a worship because this is what Paul does in Ephesians 1, talking about the sovereignty of God. It's a worship service. And another application, I think, from verse 23 is this. If you're in a hard time, you can trust in God. This is the darkest of times. They put Jesus to death, ultimately the only innocent person ever. You want to talk about injustice. Killed on a cross, and yet in the middle of that mess, God's working out his plan. So trust him. Trust him. The man, the plan. Thirdly, the resurrection. Couldn't get it to rhyme. Should ask Deuce if he could help me. Resurrection. If it was hip-hop, I could work it. Now, Peter begins to basically get into the heart of his message, the resurrection, and there are three parts to it. He's beautifully clear in his presentation. He mentions, first of all, what God did, secondly, what Scripture predicted, and thirdly, what the disciples saw in the resurrection. What did God do? Verse 24. You killed him, Peter says. God raised him up. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death. And this is an awesome phrase, because it was not possible for death to hold him. Not possible. Not possible. Won't happen. Can't happen. What did God do? Verse 24, he raised him. And notice here, he raised him bodily. There's some people in the church today who argue that the resurrection was spiritual, not physical. Just didn't really rise bodily. Well, you might believe that, but you can't believe that and believe the Bible. You know, 1 Corinthians 15, one of the oldest letters we have in the New Testament, Paul's recounting what he preached, and he says, I delivered to you of first importance what I received, that Christ died, a person died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, a body was buried, that he was raised on the third day, the same body that was buried. And then he appeared to Cephas and then to 500. So again, you might believe that, but you can't believe that and hold to biblical inspiration and truth. Why not believe that God raised him from the dead bodily? Why not just embrace it? Now, death couldn't hold him. This is probably an allusion to Psalm 18, where the cords of death entangle the psalmist. He says, I can't get out. But not for Christ. Now, when you're dead, you're dead. You and I. Like you go to a hospital, if somebody had been, you know, they've died 3 hours ago, it would make no sense for you to go up to the doctors and say, hey, look, let's give it another try. Don't give up so easily, pal. We can do it. No, you can't defeat death. You can go to Duke Med, you can go to Mayo Clinic, wherever you want to go. They're not beating death. but Jesus did. And all who are in him will beat it. Our greatest enemy has already been conquered. God raised him from the dead. Notice then what scripture predicted. Peter, again, speaking to a Jewish audience, begins to go into what you might call Davidic typology. And don't let that scare you. What does that mean? Well, David, the king in the Old Testament, in many ways, his life and his reign was in the activities that David, you know, did, or the things that he did, things that he said, there were models of anticipation of a greater king to come. So many things that are said, for example, in the Psalms about David really were about David. But there are some things, there are these little flashes throughout the Psalms where it's inadequately expounded or explained in David. It's unfulfilled in David. The language transcends David, you see? So for example, in Psalm 41:9, David says that my enemy who ate bread with me has lifted his heel against me. Well, in many ways, that's true. David was betrayed as you and I are betrayed by people. But Jesus took this verse up in John 13 to speak about himself. Speaking of Judas, what does all that mean? All that means, by the time you get to the end of the Psalms, there's an entire messianic expectation in which everybody is leaning in, waiting on this Messiah to come. So you read Psalm 2, you read Psalm 22, you read Psalm 16, which is quoted here, and Psalm 110. And this is why Peter's doing it. He's got a Jewish audience. They know it. They know Messiah's coming. They know these verses. You, if you meet with someone at Jubala, probably wouldn't start with Psalm 16 this week and say, hey, let me tell you about Davidic typology. They'd be like, I don't know what you're talking about. Can I get a waffle? You'd be like, well, let me try another avenue. But Peter knows his crowd. This is also a good lesson for us to know the audience. And so he jumps into Psalm 16. Now, what is it that was left unfulfilled in David in Psalm 16? Well, he was abandoned and he did see corruption. That's what's unfulfilled. He says, verse 27, quoting from Psalm 16, you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. And then he goes on to say, Peter says, if you go visit David's tomb, he's with us. Psalm 16 can't be ultimately about David. Here you go, open the tomb up. He's still there. And he says, but you know what? David, verse 30, was a prophet. He was a prophet knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne. David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Peter tells us how to read it. He says that psalm is looking ahead, at least in those particular verses, to the coming king. So there are two places. Today in Israel, they say Jesus might have been buried. I've been to both of them 3 times. Crazy thing is, he's not neither one, because he gone. He gone, and that is the best news in the world. And every Sunday, we're going to remind you of it. And if we don't, put me in a tomb, okay? That's the deal. And if you have questions, email matt@idcraleigh.com for all logistical questions about where to take my body. So what scripture predicted, and then finally, what the disciples saw. Verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Now, witness not in the fact that we're just talking about him, witnesses in that they saw him. We're eyewitnesses. That's what he's saying. Now, much in Christianity depends on eyewitnesses because Christianity is rooted in history. And historians still say, man, that's what we need, eyewitnesses. And the Bible is filled with eyewitnesses accounts. Just flip back a few pages to John 20 if you've got a paper copy of the Bible. Scroll back if it's digital. John 20. Notice how many times, we're just going to scan it. We're not going to read the whole thing. But John 20, notice how many times this idea of seeing Jesus appears. This is the resurrection account in John's gospel. First day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been rolled away. Drop down to verse 3, now Peter and John come. So Peter went out with the other disciple and they were going together to the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. I always love that little comment. John writing this, I outran Peter to the tomb. Be like me and Nate running, you know what I'm saying? It's like, I got him. And stooping to look, he saw the linen clothes. lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen clothes lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. The other disciple who had reached the tomb first, he mentions it again, also went in and saw and believed. Now, I think this is very, very important. Mary Magdalene, down in verse 18, went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." Jesus appears to them in the next paragraph. And then you have the story of Thomas, verse 25. The other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands and so on, I won't believe." And then he does. And then Jesus says in verse 29, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." A lot of people say about these disciples, these gullible disciples, they just believed anything. They took a leap into the dark. They didn't leap anywhere. They saw him. It was very sensible. We saw him. He taught us. We ate with him. And then, Richard Baucom's written a great book called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. It might take you a year to read it, but it's really good. And what Baucom argues for is that all of these names in the gospel accounts are like footnotes. They're basically like telling the reader, go talk to these people, because the disciples base their accounts on still living eyewitnesses. You can go corroborate their story if you want to. In Mark 14, we read things like, Simon of Cyrene carried the cross. He was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Well, why do we need to know that? Because they're still alive. Go talk to them. Once again, you see that Christianity was rooted in history. These eyewitnesses have reported these things. It's come down to us through history. It is a leap, but it's not a leap into the dark. It's a leap into the light. And Peter says at the end of his sermon here, God raised him up. We saw him. We saw him. And that's what changed them, you see? That's what changed them. They didn't get a new political party. It wasn't karma. They didn't change football teams. They saw Jesus Christ. That changed everything. Changes everything. So those who say Christianity is for weak people who need a crutch, you know, we are weak people. That's not why we believe, because we need some psychological crutch. We believe Christianity because it's true. That's why we believe it, because it's true. Now, then he goes to the Messiah. He goes to the Messiah, verse 33 to 36. That's not even close to rhyming. I'm not going to try. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, have received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out. This yourselves are seeing and hearing. We looked at that last week. And then he quotes David again in Psalm 10. David says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Now, again, who's David talking about? The Lord says to my Lord. Now, Jesus confounded people in Luke with this same verse. Luke 20, verse 40, it says that they no longer asked Jesus any questions because they couldn't get him. And Jesus asked a question himself right after that. And Jesus asked this question, Luke 20, 41. How can they say that Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, then he quotes the psalm, and then he says, David thus calls him Lord, so how is he a son? And Jesus is basically saying he's more than a son. He's the eternal king. He's the eternal Lord. This is the Messiah, and he's going to make all of his enemies a footstool. Now, there should be a sense of fear and trepidation as you think about the King of Glory putting all of his enemies under his feet. So don't believe this idea that Christianity is about being nice and coming to church. It's about submitting your life to a king who has total ownership of your life, all aspects of your life. That's what it is. He's the king. And don't get into this idea in your presentation of the gospel that we just sort of soft pedal it and we tell the easy stuff first. We save the lordship of Jesus for later. It's not what Peter's doing at all, is it? He is the king. Repent, believe. And sad reality, the church in the West in many ways has tried to domesticate Jesus. He isn't a Jesus to be feared. He's a Jesus to be pitied. That's not what you see in the Bible. Peter preaching here the eternal kingship of Jesus, that God has made him Lord and Christ, Messiah. Let me just give you a verse of the next time people will see Jesus. Revelation 6, This is a scene in judgment. Verse 15. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and the generals and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne. They're saying, we want to be killed by the rocks rather than to see this king. From the wrath of the lamb is pure. Isn't that a great combination? Nobody's scared of a lamb. You will be of this one. The wrath of a lamb, this pure lamb, his purity has been marred. His truth has been buried, right? His holiness has been mocked. And now they're trembling in fear. And Peter's saying, Jesus is that king. We are his people. It's eternal. It's been prophesied. The resurrection has proven it once and for all. C.S. Lewis portrayed this beautifully in the Chronicles of Narnia in Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, the particular occasion when Lucy is having a conversation with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. It's always good to quote Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. This is how the conversation goes. And he really strikes it, man, with his imagination. Is he a man, asked Lucy. Aslan, that's the Christ figure. A man, said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king. King of the wood and of the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion. The lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and make no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about being safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. If anyone can appear before this king without their knees knocking, they're just silly. Jesus is to be feared. He's to be submitted to. Now, some wanted to kill the apostles for saying such a thing, right? But the good news is this was a converting message. Second part. He preaches this gospel, verse 37, and they're cut to the heart. They're pierced. Now, why are they pierced? They're pierced because they're guilty. They're pierced because they're offended. They've offended God. They're pierced because they recognize who he is. And so they have a question. What shall we do? This is every evangelist's dream right here. You preach a sermon, what do we need to do, man? They give their own invitation. What do we do? And the good news of the gospel, my friend, is you don't have to do anything. Jesus has done it all. That's the whole sermon. He lived, died, rose, conquered death. He's the king. He's done all the heavy lifting. Peter says, you simply need to repent. Turn from your sin, which is a gift of grace, to turn from sin and to, he says, be baptized in the name of Jesus. Now, a little work here on this. Some think verse 38 is teaching what they call baptismal regeneration. That is the idea that you're saved by baptism. Let me tell you four reasons why you shouldn't believe that. In this verse, let me ask you a question. This baptism is conditioned upon belief. Right? Baptism is the outward symbol of their belief. And so he's essentially saying, repent and believe. Baptism is saying, yes, I'm part of that group. So the verse itself, I don't think you could you need to even move beyond the verse to deal with that. But verse 41 helps us even more. Those who received the word were baptized. So once again, they received, they believed, and then they were baptized. It wasn't the water that was saving them. It was their repentance and faith. But anytime you come upon a verse like this, you always want to compare scripture with scripture. And you need to first, I think, stay in the same book that you're looking at. So Acts, this is a great example. In the book of Acts, how were people saved? Was it by baptism or was it by repentance and faith? Over and over and over again, repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. Acts 2:21, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Acts 3:19, repent therefore and turn again that your sins may be blotted out. Notice there's no mention of baptism here. 10:43, to Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name, belief. 15:9, God made no distinction between us and them because he cleansed their hearts by faith. And we could go on and on. Now, baptism is important and you should be baptized. as an expression of your faith in Christ. Believer's baptism. Questions about that? Nate@idcraleigh.com. All my Presbyterian people said amen, okay? It's a converting message. So there's conviction and there is faith, and notice there's forgiveness and the gift of the Spirit. Isn't it good today to be forgiven based on the fact that Jesus has done it all? We as believers have been forgiven and we have the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this promise, if you're not a Christian, notice verse 39, I'm wrapping it up here. This promise is for you. This is for you. If you've endured a life of unfulfilled promises, of people over-promising and under-delivering, this Jesus never over-promises and under-delivers. He really means it. You turn from sin, place faith in Jesus, this promise is for you. Full, total, final, eternal forgiveness and the gift of the Spirit. And it was a pretty good day for them. He says, the reason this was happening is the Lord calls people to himself. Once again, another beautiful balance in this passage. Repent and believe. Oh, by the way, God's drawing people. 40. Many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them. Save yourself from this crooked generation. Responsibility. Act. Trust. Believe. 41. Those who received the word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000. Not a bad day, huh? How'd your church plant go this Sunday? We had about 3,000 saved. It's a good day, man. Today it was a good day. I didn't even have to use my AK. That's a rap reference. Sorry, guys. I'm a little lightheaded right now. I've been with students all weekend. So here it is. Forgiveness, Holy Spirit poured out, eternal life because the King. That's Peter's message. That's our message, isn't it? Every week from the pulpit, every day in your neighbor love, commending Christ, commending Christ, commending Christ. God by the Spirit drawing people to himself, people believing, and then they get put into this great community of faith, which we'll look at next Sunday. 37 minutes, Donnie. Two after. I used an additional illustration, and I was a bit jazzed up. That's all I wanted to say. If you're not a Christian, we'd love to talk to you. You can be saved like this group. They heard the same sermon. I know it was better by Peter, but hey, you really can be saved today. I love how Peter says here, know for certain. You can know for certain. May the Lord do that. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the book of Acts. I pray that you would help us to go back always to early preaching and early church and ask ourselves, are we presenting this message too? Help us to not deviate. Help us to be courageous and comprehensible, whether we're at a coffee shop or on a stage somewhere. Help us to be all about Jesus, always about Jesus. He's our great hope. Without him, we have nothing to preach. And because he is alive, we have great hope today. We have the greatest news in the whole world. Father, I pray for my friends, some who may be unbelieving in this room today. I pray that you would call some to yourself, that they would truly turn from whatever they're trusting in, put all of their faith in Christ and him alone. Grant them the gift of the Spirit. Father, I pray for believers in the room today. Help us to live this week by your Spirit. Use us, Lord, as your witnesses, your mouthpieces. We pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen.